Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and the ushers in the back will see that you're loaned one. And we're reading in the Pew Bibles on page 913. Acts chapter 5. We really kind of did this portion in between the end of 4 and the beginning of 5 last week, last time. And I'm usually preaching in the evening, but since James is gone, I'm preaching in the morning. So I'm just continuing kind of where I left off. And if you weren't here, I apologize, but I think you can pick it up. We'll do a little review at the very beginning. Acts chapter 5, we begin reading in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Hear then the word of our God. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this might would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him came Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Amen. Suffer well. Are you suffering well? I hope you're not suffering at all. But if you are you suffering well? We see here in the developments, this is in Jerusalem in what's called Solomon Portico, not in the temple proper, but a porch, a portion, a covered over portion in this colonnade. The church gathered. It's not called the church yet. It's just the believers. They started out at 500. They went to 3,000. Last report, they were at 5,000. And in this chapter, the only word that comes is there were a multitude, and people were being added to their gathering every day. Multitudes are now believing, coming together in Jerusalem to worship, to learn, to be together in fellowship. And the apostles, the 12 apostles, are leading them and are wonderfully used of God. We have, first of all, a portrait of the new church, and we keep adding to that portrait as Luke goes. Secondly, we see the persecution of the new church in this middle section. And finally, at the end, and we ask the question at the end, our right response to persecution. Both we learn from them, but we also apply that to our life and say, what is going to be our right response to persecutions that come upon us? Well, we look at the portrait of the church, and we begin to see that what Luke is doing here is the first time he looks at the life of the church in Acts 1 and 2. Their fellowship, particularly the end of chapter 2, is talking a lot about the fellowship of the church. And then it turns in chapter 2, in the middle there, to the life of the church in its witness out in the world. The church in its private fellowship, in its gathering, the church in the world. And it goes back and forth in Luke, as Luke writes in this gospel or in this portion of Acts, back and forth. In chapter 2, we see the church in the world. In chapter 3, we see the church in the world. And now again, we see the church in the world in Acts 5 here. We've just finished this portion first of a great trial, an attack by the enemy. It's surprising that the Lord has preserved the church and prevented this kind of attack before now. This is probably just a couple months after the ascension, and we see the attack that comes on the church. And we see it in the form, first of all, an attack from within the church, within the people of God, and then later in the chapter we see the attack from without, from the Sanhedrin, from outside the church, both happening here in this one chapter, both kinds of attacks. There's certainly, well, as Peter identifies it, he says to Ananias and Sapphira, Satan has filled your heart. Satan is attacking aggressively and vigorously in the life of the church, and should never surprise us, although it often, probably always does, when we see these kinds of attacks, whether they're from within or whether they're from without. We grieve and we pull back. But we see the church didn't stay pulled back. We see that through this heart attack on Ananias and Sapphira, it's kind of a double heart attack. Number one, Satan attacked their heart and God slew their heart because of their sin. We talked about that last time. And so we see the church being now restored, the power restored in the church. We saw the church in fellowship. We saw the church being attacked. And now we see the church being restored. Chapter 5, verses 13, 14, 15, 16. We see that they draw together in sorrow for what's happened, in repentance for what's happened, because they know that that could have been me that happened to. I've sinned as badly as Ananias and Sapphira. Why them and not me? The people of God are thoughtful are examining, self-examining. They're awestruck. And so we see in verse 13, none of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem. There's an awe surrounding what God has done. The church ought to be often awestruck. We live our lives in a hurried way, and there's times when we need to slow down, stop, and understand the powerful works of God. Who God is really the point of this examination, this thoughtful time, this time of examining the holiness of God in the life of the church. And so we see it here in verses 11, 12, and 13. We see the healing that's taking place in body of these people who are brought to Peter and are healed. And we see the wonder of the healing in soul as many come to faith in Christ. We see this as a time of the power being restored to the church once again, the power for the work that God has given to the church. And it isn't by accident that Luke now introduces this word, church. The first time in the book of Acts, and you kind of wonder why it hasn't happened before now. Why hasn't this word, it's always been the believers. But now for the first time, this word church is introduced in verse 11. Ekklesia is the Greek word. And ekklesia is the church gathered. It's the body of Christ. It's kind of surprising because Jesus did introduce this word earlier on to his apostles, didn't he? He says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it wasn't an invention of the early church, this word ekklesia. But it is a meaningful term, and it's not by mistake that it's offered here for the first time in verse 11 as we're seeing the church restored and repowered, reinvigorated for the work that God has for them. The word ekklesia means just simply assembly. It was used in ancient Greece to describe the political assembly. The ekklesia was the gathering of Greek people in a political way for the work that they have to do. But Jesus claims this word and uses it uniquely to describe this organized body of believers. And so it's used a great deal, more than 20 times during the rest of the writing of the book of Acts. It's interestingly enough, Stephen uses this word to describe the assembly, the church of the Old Testament. It's the assembling of God's people, and that's what's being described here. And it is used aggressively by the church fathers now to describe that organized body of people who come together to worship God and have a sense of togetherness and unity. The ones who worship God are awestruck, and they're called the church, the gathered ones. And the word ek in the Greek word is out of. And the word kaleo or kaleo is the word called. So these people are the called out ones. They're called out of the world. They're called out even out of Judaism, we begin to discover later on in the book. They're called out and they're called together, the ekklesia, the called out ones. What a wonder it is to see God establish and now build his church. A reverence of awe, a healing of the souls and bodies of people. And also we see in verse 16 that the mission is now again going forward. Verse 16. But notice where it's going forward. Not only in Jerusalem. What was Jesus' promise that he would do at the beginning of the book? Remember that promise he gave? He said, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so now we see a second orb, a growing forth, a going forth of the gospel message, not only in Jerusalem, but verse 16, also beginning to extend out into Judea, into the outer reaches of the countryside, into farther away places. Great progress and great joy, but Satan is jealous. Satan despises this. And Satan plants into the heart of these Pharisees and Sadducees this kind of jealousy, the persecution of the new church we see as well. So the reason is identified at first as jealousy. This Greek word, zelos, is also sometimes translated, what? Zeal. Zelos, zeal. And it can be used in a good sense, and the Bible does use it a couple times in a good way as a good thing. But it also can be used in this way, and rightly translated here, they were jealous, this kind of jealousy. What were they jealous about? Well, first of all, they were jealous for his name. It comes out later in the text that they were jealous of the name of Jesus, and it's that that they despise. Secondly, they're guilty. They're feeling the guilt that they claimed. They said, his blood be upon us in Matthew 7:25 at the time of Jesus' trial and conviction and crucifixion. The Pontius Pilate said, I'm going to wash my hands of this. And the Pharisees at the day of say, well, his blood be upon us and on our children. And now the disciples, the apostles rightly accuse them, and they're just kind of like, well, you're trying to make us guilty for the blood of this man. And Peter could have said, yes, and you are. And he virtually does that here. His name, his blood, this persecution is ushering forth from the jealousy. As the people of God, we need to be careful of jealousy ourselves. Jealousy is a primary tool of Satan. And we all know it. And we all feel it from time to time. Jealous that someone else has been promoted. Jealous that somebody else has got the limelight. Jealous that somebody else's name is applauded rather than my own. Jealousy is a tool of Satan. And it's easy for us, even in the church, maybe even especially in the church. Certainly it was this very quality that tripped up Ananias and Sapphira. They were jealous of Barnabas's place of notoriety and of applause. And so Satan uses this here in the lives now of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the people. Reasons for persecution, jealousy. This is intolerable for the Pharisees. For the Sadducees, it's absolutely intolerable. And that's why the Sadducees are particularly noticed here at the beginning. Because you see, the Sadducees denied resurrection. The Sadducees were theologically convinced of there not being any resurrection, not any afterlife. And so this man who preaches, these disciples who say we are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, are particularly anathema for these Sadducees. There were four groups of leaders and philosophical positions in Israel at this time. There were the Sadducees that I've just explained. There were the Pharisees who also, and Gamaliel is one of them, was also part of the religious order, but they did believe in the resurrection from the dead. And that may have been a reason why Gamaliel seizes the moment and steps forward. We don't know. The third group were the Essenes. The Essenes were the separatists. We don't hear virtually anything of them in the New Testament because they were the separatists. They lived probably at Qumran out in the desert, and they practiced their faith fairly quietly. Could have been that John the Baptist had some association with them. They're called the Essenes. They were strict in keeping the law. The Sadducees and the very the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, were particularly lenient in the keeping of the law. The fourth group were called the Zealots. We hear a lot of them. As a matter of fact, it's been a wonder to some Bible students whether in chapter 5, verses 37, 38, whether this was a description of the Zealot, this man that's described here. The fourth group is called the Zealots, and they're politically activist. They're particularly outraged at the coming in of Rome, and they're an active group. And the fifth group now is who? It's the Christians. They're a part of the life of the temple. They're part of Judaism and being seen now as an offshoot, a new group in Judaism at this time, not recognizing the total development of their doctrine and of their teaching. And so, reasons for persecution. But we also have a repeated persecution. You remember, this is the second time now, earlier in chapter 3, when they've brought these men before them to, first time to warn them, as it says here in the text, but now the second time to be enraged at them and hopefully to kill them. So the repeated persecution, and it really is a fairly humorous incident, isn't it? Luke has a sense of humor, and it's rather amusing to see these Pharisees gathering together, and you can just see they're having their cup of coffee and caucusing in their small groups and waiting for everybody to show up. And they don't know it, but out on the Solomon's portico, Peter is preaching his heart out to the people of God gathered there, and other apostles and other people are telling stories, testimonies of their coming to faith in Christ, and the works that we saw in verse 13, 14, 15, 16 is coming out in their sharing of their stories. And finally, they gather together. They have enough. Everybody shows up, and all of these dignitaries, these great Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders of the people, elders, they all gather together, and they order them to bring Peter and the other apostles, all 12 of them, into their court. And the guard comes returning with great consternation, just I don't know, his fear or just frustration, to report that the cell is empty. There's no one there. And they're just perplexed. They don't know what to do. And then somebody else from the temple comes running in and says, They're out there. The people you put in jail last night, they're out in the courtyard preaching the name. What an amazing situation. And Luke has a lot of fun with it here, I think, in Luke, in his writing in chapter 5, verse 25. Well, we see the partakers of Christ's persecution. They understood, and you see that from the last verse of the chapter, verse 33, they understood that they were to suffer. Do you understand that? That's part of our calling. Jesus said it. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now the cross is what? It's not just a instrument of self-denial. It's an instrument of death. And so our call is to follow Jesus, and whatever death to self that involves in our following him, that then is our call as the people of God. And so they understood, Jesus understood and explained it to his disciples, and Peter understood. As a matter of fact, Peter says it again at the end of his epistle, 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, we're partakers of the suffering of Christ. And that's not, I don't like that. I mean, my skin crawls. I don't like pain, whether it's inward or outward. Reverend Pacone spoke of that this morning. We have to suffer well to grow well, he said. And that's part of the plan of God, part of His formula. It has been for 2,000 years. Reverend Joseph Zahn, a Romanian pastor ministering in that land, understood this truth. And as he spoke more and as he was arrested several times over and over again, as the police threatened him, as they imprisoned him, as they played mind games on him, he understood. And so he set his life, his affairs in order, realized that his becoming a martyr was inevitable now. He had preached vigorously throughout his ministry and was known as a true Christian and spoke the gospel plainly and directly to the people of the country of Romania. Finally, Reverend Zahn was arrested. The last time. They beat him. They threatened him. And finally, in the midst of the interrogation, when the officers said, "We're going to shoot you now," Reverend Zahn just smiled and said, "Sir, you don't understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory. You cannot threaten me with glory." And he went on to explain that if you kill me, all of my tapes and messages throughout Romania are then sprinkled with my blood. And you would only be serving to water the growth of the gospel. So go ahead. But you should know that your supreme weapon is killing. And my supreme weapon is dying. A few hours later, Reverend Zahn was released, not to be arrested again. Finally, in 1981, they exiled Reverend Zahn, who was here in the United States for about 10 years. And I heard of him. And then finally, he returned to continue his ministry in Romania in 1991 to a liberated homeland. Be partakers of the persecution that's in Christ Jesus, Peter teaches us here. And so we see the providence of God now in the midst of it, verse 33 through the end. In the providence of God, this well-respected Pharisee and primary proponent of the Pharisees, he was a grandson of Hillel, one of the primary schools of the Jewish leaders. He was known for lenient interpretation of the Bible and the bias that he has. But he steps forward as this greatly respected primary person in the teaching of Judaism and speaks cautiously about cautioning the Sanhedrin from doing something that it would never recover from. And amazingly, they take his words. And they release the disciples. And the disciples, the apostles, leave rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Can we learn from this in our own lives? How well do we suffer? How well do I suffer? And what can I learn from the example of these apostles? We have to suffer well to grow well. Well, first of all, we see that suffering well is by stating clearly our reason for suffering. Verse 29. This has been repeated with Peter. Each time that he's been called on to testify, to stand before the Sanhedrin, he continues to repeat why he's suffering. that he makes it clear in his own mind, in the mind of the church, and also in the mind of the Sanhedrin, that he's suffering here for the name of Christ. Now, we need to be careful that that's why we're suffering. We may be suffering because something we did wrong. We may be suffering for a sin on our own part. We may be suffering because of a reaction we had to other people. We may be suffering because of a falsehood that we've believed in or have told others about or have lived out. So we need to examine our own hearts and know why we're suffering. But it's very helpful to know why it is you're suffering. And Peter comes to that very quickly. The second lesson we can learn is suffering well by maintaining my good works and also my personal witness before, during, and after. We see that in the life of Peter. Peter was arrested here because of the good works shown to a poor man that God had healed from being lame. And it was because of those good works. And Peter makes it real clear to them, it's because of these good works that you arrested us today. And Peter goes on then to practice these kinds of good works without offense. And the church did as well. We see it in the end of chapter 4, where this good work of Barnabas and giving freely of their possessions to those who in need. The church was involved in good works during this time, helping and caring and loving people who were lame and blind and poor and sick, and the sick were being healed. We also need to continue in our personal witness. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8. We see it in chapter 2, verse 32. We see it in chapter 3, verse 15. This personal witness is not just the proclamation from the pulpit of the gospel, but it's also this personal witness that Peter says that you are responsible for, that he says I'm responsible for. This personal witness is important also. And then we also suffer well when we're proclaiming the gospel. There's a sense in which this gospel is to be proclaimed. It's something that's publicly proclaimed as well. The disciples later use this word, kerygma. It means proclamation or proclaiming. And in the New Testament, it's used 8 times in order to define the message, but also the proclaimer of the message as well. The word can also mean herald, one who proclaims. And we see the elements of this in this chapter as we see verse 28, him talking about the blood of Jesus. Verse 29, him talking about, verse 30, the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 30, the resurrection from Jesus. Verse 31, the ascension of Jesus. And verse 31, the forgiveness of sin that's offered through the Holy Spirit. And finally, verse 32, the witness of the Holy Spirit and of us to the gospel as well. This is what this doctrine that's being shaped here in the book of Acts is all about. And you look through Peter and you look through Paul and their preaching, and over again, there's these 5 or 6 elements to the gospel. One time I asked a student under care at Presbytery, give me an outline of the gospel. The only man one of the few men I ever voted against for being a pastor in the church. It's important that we, the people of God, clearly have in our minds what the gospel is and these elements. Paul says it very simply in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name throughout all the world. And so this germ of the gospel, this summary of the gospel is very powerful, but we need to know it and we need to know how to be able to proclaim it as well. Finally, suffering well is about enduring as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul says it so clearly in 2 Timothy. He says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who's enlisted him. Are you suffering well? Are you enduring well? Are you enduring well the indignities against you, the misunderstanding, even the persecution against you? Jesus called you to that. And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. May we pray together. Lord, I confess and probably speak for many here. My blood curls and my skin crawls at the thought of suffering. Lord, it's so hard. But yet, Lord, you've given us help here. I pray from Peter and the apostles in the early church that we would learn first why suffer. In your mysteries, somehow you water the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. Lord, we don't like that. We don't understand it. And yet, Lord, by faith, we trust you in it. Lord, we would pray that you would cause us to reflect that attitude of the early church when they deemed it a privilege to suffer for the sake of his name. Lord, if there's suffering in our lives now or will be in the near future or the distant future, Lord, make us ones who bear our cross daily and follow you. Lord, may you use us most wonderfully as witnesses for the gospel, as well as those who follow hard after you in the life of the church. We'll give you thanks and praise for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.